Let's stand together and turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter number 10. If you've been with us over the past several weeks on our Sunday morning service, we have been going through the book of Nehemiah, and we are almost there. Today we are in chapter number 10, and I've entitled the sermon, Revival Is, and perhaps you can fill in the blank. We hear a lot about revival. Churches say they have revival. People say, I've had a personal revival. We've heard folks say, like, we need to have a revival. We need to stir up a revival. God needs to send us a revival. But what actually is a revival? Now, traditionally, people say, well, a revival is when you call an evangelist and bring him to the church, and he preaches a series of meetings, and we're here maybe Monday through a Wednesday, or maybe all week long, and it's just a church service. That's what a revival is. Well, if that is your answer, as sincere as you might be, I want you to know that that's sincerely wrong in your answer. Revival is not just a series of meetings. It's not a thing that happens in a moment in time. I'm going to give you exactly what revival is. And Nehemiah chapter number 10 tells us exactly what revival is in this great unfolding Old Testament drama of these individuals who have built the walls of Jerusalem. God has blessed them. They have rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in a miraculous amount of time, and now their enemies have been proven wrong. The people have heard the word of God. Ezra preached to them, and they were rebibled, as we said. They didn't have a revival. They were rebibled. Amen. Ezra read from the book of the law all day long. The people heard the words. They fell on their faces before God, repented of their sin, and now you will see what happens when a church literally experiences revival. The Bible tells us in verse number 28, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the porters and the singers, and the Nethim, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse, and unto an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His judgments, and His statutes. If I can show you verse 39, Brother Randy, if we could get there, or perhaps you can just look there, look at the very last phrase of verse number 39. And we will not forsake the house of our God. I'm going to ask you to be seated, and we're going to define today what revival is. And I pray that it'll be a blessing to you. And again, I want to thank you for coming. I hope that your hearts are open unto the Lord, and I believe God will bless you. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness and for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to stand behind the sacred desk of God and to preach your word. And I pray, God, that you would lead us and guide us and direct us by your Holy Spirit to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And we will thank you for it, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen. Now, on July 4th, 1776, in the city of Philadelphia, you probably already know what happened there. The Declaration of Independence would absolutely mark the birth of a new nation under God. And the very closing words in that document solemnly declare this: with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Those 56 men who signed that document there in Philadelphia understood that to be more than just a bold statement. For that to be more than just something that sounded good on paper and on a piece of document. Those individuals that signed that document, they understood that if independence was going to be successful here in America, and if we were going to be a free people, and we were going to fly this nation under the banner of God Almighty, they knew that they would expect no less than years of hardship, years of persecution, and even years of strife. One writer stated it well when he said the Declaration of Independence was, in actuality, a declaration of dependence upon each other and the providence of God. I can tell you that when our forefathers set out to build this great nation, there was a great dependence on one another and the providence of God Almighty. I wish we would get back to that today. Can someone say amen? Where we are not an island unto ourselves, that we as Americans, we understand that we are to love one another, we are to be in unity with one another, to build our family, to build this nation upon the principles and the precepts of the Word of God. That's what they understood then. It looks like in the days of Nehemiah, they had the same concept. As they were building the walls together and building their nation, they understood that they needed to have dependence upon one another and the providence of God. When you study chapter 10 in its entirety, you'll find that Nehemiah has gathered together a group of people to literally sign a covenant. They have signed this document, and in this document, they have pledged to give their dependence to one another and to the providence of God Almighty. You say, Brother David, why did they do that? They were making that pledge because they were experiencing revival. Something was happening in the life of that nation. And through the personal diary of Nehemiah, you can read the pages from chapter 1 to the end of the chapter. You'll find that these individuals was experiencing revival because of first, it began with a hunger for the Word of God. They were so hungry for the Word. Today when I was at that prison and I was preaching to those guys, let me tell you, every single one of them was tuned in to every single word that was rolling off this preacher's lips. I never experienced something like it in all my life where a group of men was hungry for the Word of God. At the end of the service, one of the men got up and they announced they were having an expository study of the book of Ephesians and inviting all the other inmates to come and be a part of that. They were hungry for the Word. The reason why they were hungry for the Word is because they have lost everything. Their lives have been turned upside down. Some of them are in there for life. Some of them are in there for a short period of time. Others may be in there for several years. But their life has been turned upside down. They have been bankrupt in their spirit. And the only place they can look is up. What's happened in our Western culture today here in America is we have prided ourselves on being the home of the free and the land of the brave and all this and that. We have wealth and we have fame and we have prosperity. And we have trusted more in our riches than we have God. We have trusted more in material things than we have the Messiah. We are a spoiled generation. We are a spoiled nation. And what we see happening before us, it may be that God is buckling us at the knees and taking away everything that we hold to be dear and true. Our homes and our cars and our land and even our jobs and perhaps even our livelihood for us to be bankrupt in our spirit to look up to the face of Almighty God and realize it is not in wealth. It is not in nations. It is not in religion. The only way to get to heaven is by grabbing a hold of the hand of Almighty God and letting Him carry us there. Let's give Him a hand clap of praise. Hallelujah to God. Amen. They were hungry for the Word of God. Now, their hunger for the Word of God caused the people to be rebibled. And that's what a revival really is. It's when the people of God are rebibled. That is, Ezra got up and he read the law of God in chapter number 8, and the people heard it. They were pricked within their hearts, and the renewal process began to take place. The people repented of their sins. It involved true confession. There was a mourning over sin. They were weeping and crying over their sinfulness in light of a holy God that loved them. And God was giving them this great sense of revival. One commentator defined revival by saying this. He said, revival is a movement of God's Spirit in the believer's life, which produces both private confession of sin and public obedience to the Scriptures. Outward behavior will be marked with God's pleasure as the highest priority, a priority that will undeniably impact personal relationships, financial decisions, and lifestyle decisions. I like what he said. He said, a movement of God's Spirit in the believer's life, which produces both private confession of sin and public obedience to the Scripture. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a great definition for revival. I can tell you today that revival is not a once and done event. Revival, true revival, is life change. It's life change. It is transformational. True revival is not a series of meetings. True revival is not an evangelist that's just preaching us a series of sermons. True revival is not a special service involving special music. True revival is transformational. It's not just in the public arena, but it's also in the private realms. That is, in my heart and in my life, God is bringing this sense of revival. I can tell you today that you cannot plan for revival. You can only pray for revival. You can't announce it. You can only ask for it. Someone say amen. You can't catch revival. Revival catches you. You can't stop revival. Revival is meant to stop you right in your tracks for you to recognize the sovereignty of God Almighty. You cannot work up a revival. A revival is to work on you. You can't seize a revival. A revival is to seize you. You can't stir a revival. A revival is meant to stir you. If you believe it, say amen. Understand this morning that revival is not about emotion. It's about devotion to Almighty God. Revival's not about sermons. It's about a summons. That God has summons me to His very throne where I see the holiness of Almighty God. I repent of my sins and I call upon Him. Revival this morning is not about a crowd. It's about commitment. Revival's not about music, but it's about the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of glory, who's coming back as Lord of lords and King of kings. If you believe that, give Him a hand clap of praise today. Hallelujah to God. What we need to do is kick the devil out of here and have an old-fashioned, heaven-sent Holy Ghost revival where the Spirit of God fills our hearts, where we honor the Savior, and we live out our lives on a public fashion in obedience to the commands of the Word of God. That's exactly what's happening in Nehemiah chapter number 10. They have heard the Word, chapter number 8. They have repented of their sins, chapter number 9. Now in chapter number 10, they are really showing what it means to have true revival. Nehemiah 10 reveals the actions of God's people, what they decided to do and how they decided to live their lives. It was an action that confirmed the presence of God, and it was an action that proved the very presence of revival among them. They had decided to be different from the culture. They had decided basically to come out from among them and be separate. And so this morning I want to give you basically about four things this morning, four pictures rather. Let me give you four pictures of true revival. If I were to give you a quiz today and I said revival is blank, how would you fill in the space? Well, let me give you four pictures of revival to help you to pass the test and get a good grade when you answer that question. Number one, revival is rededicating your feet to follow biblical precepts. It is a rededicating of your feet to follow biblical precepts. As I told you, if you look at chapter number 9 and verse number 38, the Bible says, "And because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests, and seal unto it." Then, in verse number 1, now those that sealed were Nehemiah, and then there's a long list of Bubbas that are in there, huh? I told you about all those Bubbas. That is, when you can't pronounce the person's name in the Bible, just say Bubba. It'll get you through there. So here is a whole host of Bubbas that are with Nehemiah. These people decided to sign and to seal this covenant. They said, "We're going to come up front and we're going to be the ones that's going to lead the pack." And as they signed this covenant and sealed it, the Bible says in verse 28 and verse 29, here's what they decided to do. They decided to rededicate their feet to follow biblical precepts. Look at verse 28. "And the rest of the people," that is, here's all these folks that signed, "and the rest of the people, the priests and Levites, the porters, the singers, and the Nethim, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands," that is, those that got away from other cultures and got with God, "those that separated from the lands of the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding," here's what they did, verse 29. "They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath." And here's what they said. "This oath is that we are to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his judgments and his statutes. The people have blown the dust off of the book. They heard it. It was read to them, perhaps some of them for the very first time. Perhaps some of them were standing there with Ezra, and for the very first time in their life, they heard what God required of them, and it pricked their heart. They realized they needed God. They realized they were bankrupt in spirit, and they heard the word of God, and by hearing the word, they knew that indeed that the book that Ezra was reading was the very book of God. It was the Bible. It was God's voice. It was binding and authoritative on their lives. Ladies and gentlemen, every time we read from the word of God, understand that this book that I hold in my hand, it is binding and it is authoritative in the life of every human being. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what nation you may be a part of. This word that I hold in my hand, it is not a storybook. It is not a book of legends. It's not a book of myth. That book that I hold in my hand, it is a love letter from God Almighty, the supreme creator of the universe who created heaven and earth. It is his love letter to you and I, and it is binding and it is authoritative in the lives of God's people. Can you say amen? The people heard the word of God. They knew that it was God's book. It wasn't an optional book on guiding their life. They knew it was the very will of God. I'm going to tell you today that that book that I hold in my hand and that you hold in your hand, it is not an optional guide. That book is not an optional guide. It is the very will of God for your life. You ought to love it. You ought to be loyal to it. You ought to read it. You ought to study it. You ought to memorize it. You ought to meditate on it. It's not optional. It is the very will of God for your life and my life. Can you say amen? Now that was for them, the law of God in the Old Testament. There is a New Testament passage that's really a counterpart to this, and it's found by the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And I want you to take note of this verse. Notice what it says. It says, let the word of Christ dwell, important word, dwell in you, another important word, richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Two words I wanted you to note, the word dwell and the word richly. That word dwell there, and Randy, you can keep the verse up there for a few moments. That word dwell there can be translated to take up residence. He's saying, basically, let the word of Christ take up residence in you. He is basically saying, in other words, Paul is saying that let the word of God make a home in your heart. Let the word of God find residency and make a home right there in your heart. Consequently, a revival will come to your life when you place the welcome mat out for the word of God. Can you say amen? When you place the welcome mat out, welcoming the word of God in your heart and in your life, that's when true revival is going to take place. You say, well, I'm just not for sure about that, Brother David. Well, notice what the Bible says. It says not only for it to dwell, take up residency in your heart, but the next word is the word richly. The Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Very interesting word. It means extravagantly. Basically, it means it knows no boundaries. That is, when the word of God is taking residence up in my heart and my life, it knows no boundaries. What do I mean by that? I mean this, that you look at the word of God, you say, word of God, you are welcome to come into my life no matter where I'm at. No matter what's going on, no matter what circumstance, no matter what problem, the word of God is always welcome. A true child of God would never say, word of God, don't go with me in the family room as I watch TV. Amen? A true child of God would never say, word of God, don't go with me into the bedroom. Word of God, don't go with me to the workplace. Word of God, I don't want you to go with me when I'm out in public. I don't want you to go with me when I'm shopping for my clothes. I don't want you to go with me when I'm shopping for my clothes. huh? I don't want you to go with me when I'm going to the movie house. I don't want you to go with me when I'm going on vacation. I don't want you to go anywhere with me except the church. Word of God, you can go to church with me. Word of God, you can go to Sunday school with me. Word of God, you can go to Bible study with me. Word of God, you can go on down there to the jail with me, to the Bread of Life ministry, on a mission trip. You can go to all these places. But in my private life, I want you to have some boundaries. Notice what Paul said. Paul said, let the word of God dwell. Let it find residency and let it find no boundaries in your life, whether it is on the job, in the bedroom, in the family room, in public life, on vacation, what you buy, what you do, where you go, what you say. The word of God has no boundaries. It's in my life. It's in my heart. It's a part of who I am. I let the word of God permeate me as a child of God, and then I will find true revival. Can you say amen? That's what's happening in Nehemiah's day. The word of God has found no boundaries. The people are not cutting the word of God off. They have repented of their sins. They have fallen on their face before Almighty God. And the people in Nehemiah's day was saying nothing short of this. We will allow the scriptures to determine everything about our lifestyle. We will allow the word of God to determine everything. Who I'm going to date. Amen? You young people that are in here, you singles that are in here, the word of God is authoritative and binding upon your relationships. And the word of God dictates to us who we are going to date. Some would say amen. The relationships that we have, the places that we go, the lifestyle that we embrace. You see, verse number 29, basically they're saying this. We will, watch now, verse 29, walk in God's law. We will observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes. So that tells me that revival is rededicating your feet to walk in biblical precepts. Not only is revival a rededication of my feet walking in biblical precepts, but revival is rededicating your family to biblical purity. Look at verse number 30. Now it gets a little more stickier, and I better get some amens right here, all right? Or I'm going to sick the deacons on you, all right? Look at verse number 30. The Bible says, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Notice what that says. And we will not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take the daughters for our sons. Now, our culture today is obviously very, very different than Nehemiah's culture. Today, parents do not pick their children's spouses. But although the older my children get, the idea becomes very attractive. Amen? Huh? We don't have that privilege today in our culture. But here, they were able to do that. And even though there is a cultural gap between Nehemiah and our day to day, there is something that I would like to call a biblical principle of acceptance. And that biblical principle of acceptance transcends cultures and generations. And it's a principle that's both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament when it comes to marriage and our relationships. Basically, I'll call it that biblical principle of acceptance, and here's what it states. We will accept the importance of godly relationships. If you're here today and you're a child of God and you're saved and on your way to heaven, that principle of biblical acceptance ought to be very important to you in your lifestyle and with all your relationships, whether it's dating, whether it is marriage, or you're going to be married, or whatever it may be, on every plane, on every level, we will accept the importance of godly relationships. Now, there's a New Testament counterpart to that, and it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Now, watch this now. The Bible says in verse 30 of our text, we It says that we will not give our daughters unto the people of the land. Basically, we're not going to take our saved daughters and give them to pagan boys. He said, and we're not going to allow pagan boys and pagan girls to come into our lives. We're going to be separate. We're going to do what's right. You say, man, that's harsh. There's a New Testament equivalent to that. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? He is saying there that for a child of God, it is not right for you to marry an unbeliever. I'm going to go a step further. For those of you that are dating right now, and listen, when the older you get, you ought to date to marry. Amen? You ought to date to marry. The older you get, you ought to date to marry. That is that person you're going to date and you're with. You better be praying that that's a person that God is going to bring into your life. And I will say this. If you're a child of God and you are saved and you are a born-again believer and you're dating a lost person, you have absolutely no business under the authoritative binding word of God on your life to be dating and being involved in a relationship with a lost person. Now, I know that's not popular, and I know you probably feel like giving me a black eye, but don't give me a black eye. You need to reach up and give it to Jesus. He's the one that said it, not me. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is, a saved person is not to marry a lost person. You see, when sin entered the human race, God's idea of marriage became quickly distorted. When you trace back in the days of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, Lamech becomes a polygamist. In Genesis chapter 16, Abraham has relations with Hagar. You move to Genesis chapter number 19, and homosexuality ruins Sodom. And Lot commits incest with his daughters. Genesis chapter 20, Abraham is tempting Abimelech to lust after Sarah, his wife. A few chapters later, Shechem rapes Diana. Judah commits adultery with Tamar. And you're not even out of the book of Genesis when you get to that point. When you read those passages, you find that as in Genesis, there is a progressive death in the institution of marriage in our society. Amen? There is this progression of death to the institution of marriage within our society. And I'm here to tell you today, when the home is not right, church is not right. And when the church is not right, the culture is not right. And when the culture is not right, then the world is not right. And so I'm going to say it plainly again as your pastor. A believer is not to marry an unbeliever. In fact, I will go as far as to say a believer needs to use wisdom in all of their personal relationships. Why? Because Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, the Bible says, iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Iron sharpens iron. As they strike together, as they live together, they are sharpening one another. When you take a believer and another believer and you place them in holy matrimony, the pressures and the trials of life that come their way, iron begins to sharpen iron. That is, one helps the other because they believe in the same God. They have the same principles and precepts. They hold the Bible in their hand. They believe in heaven. They believe in hell. They believe America needs revival. They believe in the Word of God, and they stand on the Word of God together. But when you marry someone who's an unbeliever, it's difficult for iron to sharpen iron. You say, well, Brother David, I'm here today and I'm in church, but my spouse is not a Christian. There is hope still yet. Someone say amen. You say, well, am I to get rid of that person, divorce him? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. What you do, if you're a woman, Peter says, you make sure that you live your life out in such a way that by the very conversation of your life, that is, by the mannerisms of your life, you preach a sermon to your husband, how you live your life in purity and holiness, and I believe they just may get saved. Wouldn't it be great for you to see your lost husband walking the aisle this morning, coming to know the Lord? Wouldn't it be great to see your lost wife walking the aisle today and coming to know the Lord because of your chaste conversation, because you were holy and living, you trusted in God? Listen, don't give up. You keep on praying. I knew a lady by the name of Wilma Zywick that prayed all of her married life for Stosh to get saved. Wilma would get up in church when I was growing up, and I remember her weeping, asking God to save her husband. He was a drunk. He was an alcoholic. He spent his time at the bars in Chicago constantly. And that faithful Sunday school teacher would stand up with tears in her eyes and say, pray for my husband. One day I'm going to see him walk the aisle. Stosh got so bad with alcohol that his liver was eat up and he was dying. And on his deathbed, he lifted up his eyes towards God and he asked the Lord to come into his heart and his life. He repented of his sin. He realized he drunk his life away. But just like the thief on the cross, this day God said, you shall be with me in paradise when Stosh died. Can you say amen? God wonderfully and gloriously saved that man. And her prayer came about. So you may have been praying a year, 10 years, 20 years or more. Don't you stop praying. God just may intervene, and it could be today. Can you say amen? Amen. Now, if you're thinking this morning, wow, Brother David is promoting that we can't be friends with lost people, then you have totally missed the point. You hear me this morning? You're walking away, and you have totally misunderstood what I'm trying to say. Maybe to help clarify it, one commentator argued this. Now, obviously, each situation calls for wisdom and biblical application. We live in a world with unbelievers, and we do business with unbelievers every day. In fact, even in the world of relationships. If you do not have friendships with unbelievers, how will you ever reach them for Christ? God intends for us to be salt and light. The point is that you need to ask God how and where to draw the line in personal and business relationships. You need to say, God, where do I draw the line? How far can I go in this relationship? And you can't use your own judgment, and you can't cater to your own needs and your own wants and your whims. The Bible is binding and authoritative in the life of a child of God, and the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Can you say amen? There was this rededication of family to biblical purity. We will not give our daughters to the pagans of the world, and we will not allow our sons to marry the pagans of the world. We're going to stand for God. We're praying for the right spouse. Can you say amen? And every mom and dad in here ought to be doing the same. A revival is rededicating your family to biblical purity. Now, I know that was tough, and I didn't mean to get the wind out of your sails. But there's good stuff coming. Watch in verse number 31. Revival is rededicating your faith to biblical promises. In verse number 31, the Bible tells you and I, and if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath day or even on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, here's basically what they're saying. Can you imagine coming to Nehemiah and signing your name and effectively promising this? We will not do as the world does in the following ways. Number one, we will not do business on the Sabbath. Number two, we will not plant crops in the seventh year. Number three, we will forgive any debt against us by a fellow Jew. That was the promise they made to God. That's what verse 31 is saying. We're not going to do business on the Sabbath. We will not grow crops in the seventh year. We'll give the land a Sabbath rest. And we will forgive any debt of any Jew, any fellow Jew. We'll forgive that debt. Wipe the slate clean. He said, well, what's going on? They were trusting God for God's provisions in a unique way. And as they were trusting God for God's provisions, it was a reminder to them, listen, that He is the provider. It wasn't based upon their efforts. It wasn't based upon what they could do. God is the provider. And they were saying, we won't do business on the Sabbath. That is, we'll lay aside a day where we give ourselves to God in worship and in prayer and building up one another. We don't have to live for the almighty dollar. It's sad to say that today we believe that that Sabbath has moved to Sunday. We worship the Lord on Sunday, not on Saturday. Why? Because it's the Lord's Day. It's the day up from the grave. He arose with a mighty triumph over his foe. He arose. Can you say amen? And we reflect that on Sunday, dedicated to the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's sad to say that American culture has gotten so much into debt that it's causing people to work on Sunday. You know, there used to be a time where everything shut down on a Sunday because people were expected to go to church and thank God for what they had. That's what the people are saying. This nation says, we're shutting it down. We're putting the close sign on the door. We are not doing business. We're going to give the land a seventh year Sabbath rest. And during that year, we're not trusting in our work and our sweat. We're going to trust in God. Can I ask you today, do you recognize God as the provider, or do you think everything falls upon you? Do you think today that if you don't do this and do that, that you're not going to have the next meal? You're not going to be able to meet your bills? You're not going to be able to do this and that? Or you're really, truly depending upon God for your health, for your employment, for your family, for your livelihood? That's exactly what true revival is all about. There's a rededicating of themselves to the very biblical promises of God. That God said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. You see, revival are these things, but last of all, there's one more I want you to take note of. And we alluded to it a little bit earlier in the service. Revival is rededicating your finances to biblical priorities. Biblical priorities. I said that I believe that everybody ought to tithe. Amen? Everybody ought to do something in the area of giving. Verse 32, 33, and 34 tells us that the people of God were ready to do just that. Verse 32 also, we made ordinances of us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of the shekel of the service for the house of our God. For the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering, of the Sabbath, of the new moon, for this set feast, and for the holy things, and for the sin offering to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people, for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, after the house of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the laws, and to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all the fruits of the all trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. Also, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herd and of our flocks, to bring them to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough. And I'm telling you, in my interpretation, that's money. Can you say amen? And we are to bring the first fruits of our dough and our offering and our fruit of all manner of trees and wine and of the oil unto the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground of the Levites. And the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of all the tillage. Here they have decided we are going to give to God. Why? Because verse number 39 says, and we will not forsake the house of our God. I agree with Dr. Warren Wiersbe, who said, true revival will always reveal itself in the way we support God's work, beginning in our own local church. I believe in missions, and I believe that we ought to give to missions, but I can tell you that your number one priority is not worldwide evangelism and missions. You are to start in your own Jerusalem, and that's right here at your own local church. Somebody say amen with me right there. It is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. If we are not taking care of the local ministry, how can we take care of the global ministry? And I agree with Wiersbe. He said true revival will always reveal itself in a way that we support God's work beginning right here in our own local church. Now, see if you agree with this statement, that the most sensitive nerve in a person's body is the nerve that runs from his heart to his back pocket, called his wallet. Can you say amen? Huh? That is the most sensitive nerve for any of us in here. What people do with their money really profoundly proves their soul's condition. How you spend your money and what you do with your money really shows your soul's condition. Jesus had a lot to say about that. Jesus gives us this principle, and he sums it up in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Winston Churchill said, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. And that is true. God wants you and I to give and to give to him. God wants you and I to give of our first fruits, to tithe unto the Lord, to do our part, to support the work of God. It shows the very where your heart lies. We can spend money on all sorts of things, a plethora of things that may be out there. But if we forget to do our part in the house of the Lord and giving to the Lord, then we have failed in our responsibility. You may be guilty of that this morning. I may be guilty of that this morning. All of us in this room may be guilty of that this morning. But can we bind our hearts together and say, this is what we're going to do. We will not fail in giving unto the Lord. No matter what happens, no matter what comes our way, no matter how hard times may be, we will not fail in trying to do our part in giving unto the Lord. God's work is important. God's ministry is important. And we will not fail, because Winston Churchill is right. We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. You see, in Christianity Today, there was an article by Larry Burkett, who's gone on to be with the Lord now. And Larry Burkett, in that article, he profiled his callers that would call in about financial things that was going on in their life. And in the article, Larry Burkett said that the average caller for financial advice is someone in their early 40s with two children, an annual household income of $40,000. They have a mortgage on their homes of $125,000. They owe $20,000 in automobile loans, $6,000 in educational loans, carry $7,000 to $10,000 on their credit cards. I can say that the average believer is in desperate need of plastic surgery, and I'm not talking about the physical kind, amen? I'm talking about alleviating the debt that has piled up in your family's life so you can give and give to God. As a matter of fact, the debt that you have piled up in your life, it's not God's fault, it's the bad choices on our part. Can someone say amen? God is telling us today that true revival is a rededicating of our finances to biblical priorities. Basically, we could sum up things and say revival is a surrender of your soul. Revival is a surrender of your will. It's a surrender of your wallet. It's a surrender of your family. It's a surrender of your faith to the great God and the awesome, holy, gracious goodness of God Almighty, who has guided us and loves us with a never-ending love. That's what true revival is. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. And I pray, God, that you would truly send us a revival. God, a revival that is transformational, life-changing. One, Lord, that grips us by our heart. One where we fall upon our face before an almighty God and recognize that we have trusted in everything under the sun except Jesus Christ for salvation. Forgive us, Lord, today. Father, I repent of my sins and my shortcomings. And I ask you, Lord, to help me to be a better man. Help me by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God to be the pastor, husband, dad, Christian worker that I need to be. Give me wisdom and give me discernment. And not only do I pray this for myself, but I pray this for our entire congregation. Help us to walk away today understanding, as hard as it may be, that the Word of God is binding and authoritative in all of our lives. And we will look to you for help, guidance, and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, you say, Brother David.